Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for a great week of learning about your goodness. We thank you that you've taught us about your goodness through the good times and through the hard times this week. And we thank you, Father, that you continue to teach us as we turn to your word. Please help us understand more of your goodness as we learn today from this passage. And please help us to be able to go home and participate in your goodness by living lives of living sacrifice to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things God has taught me this week is that it is easy to proclaim God's goodness when God gives you the things that you like. It's easy to proclaim God's goodness when he does things that you like. It's easy to proclaim God's goodness when you only look at the parts of his word that are not confronting. But God is equally good in the hard times, in the times of suffering, when he has hard words to say, and when you have to make hard decisions in order to honour him. I don't know whether you've noticed it this week, but I have not set out to defend God's goodness. In a topic like the goodness of God, I could have spent the whole week trying to convince you of God's goodness and defend God's honour and give you many convincing proofs of why God is good. But I have not done that. This week has not been about trying to defend God. Why? Well, there's many reasons, but let me give you just one of them. Kind of a cute little one. In the city of London in the 1800s, there was a world-famous preacher named Charles Spurgeon. You might have heard of him. He was a great preacher of God's truth, and many people, thousands, possibly millions, heard the good news of the gospel through his preaching. He was once asked about how to defend the Bible from the attacks of skeptics. He had a great line in response. He said, "Defend the Bible? I would sooner defend a lion." God does not need me to defend his goodness. What could a puny human like me possibly do to defend God? I think I too would sooner defend a lion. So this week my talks have not been about trying to prove to you that God is good. The big question has not been, is God good? Because that is not the right question. The question that we have really needed to grapple with this week is, why do I struggle to trust that God is good? Over the week, we've built up a picture of God's goodness, and I'm so encouraged by the videos and by what you've said this morning, because you've got it. I'm really encouraged by what you've learned. Some of you have asked for a summary of what God's goodness truly is, but I've heard it this morning, so you almost don't need this. But here's my summary, and you'll see it's what people said. My summary on the screen. God's goodness is his glorious character of perfect goodness, displayed in both his perfect judgment and perfect mercy, seen in his every word and action, because he can only speak and act consistently with his character, personified in Jesus Christ, who perfectly reveals his Father, and demonstrated at the cross, where judgment and mercy are perfectly achieved. That summary is not the end of the story. We all still have so much more to learn about God's goodness. And that's why we're going to continue to read through God's progressive revelation of his goodness that we have in front of us in the scriptures. But I hope that summary gives you a good starting point. So have you tasted that God is good? Have you tasted? We're at point one, have you tasted? And have a look at 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Verse 3 is a great reminder that God's goodness comes to meet us. We experience God's goodness towards us. We taste and see that God is good. We do it by trusting him and receiving his goodness relationally through Jesus Christ. Taste is a brilliant metaphor for the way that we come to trust God's goodness. It's about receiving it, experiencing it, and relating to it. It reminds us that you can, excuse me, that you can't really understand God's goodness while you are still suppressing the truth about God. It is only as God acts first to save you and to renew your mind in a relationship with Jesus that you can truly taste the goodness of God. If you have tasted that God is good by coming to Jesus for salvation, God says in these verses that there are some behaviors that we need to get out of our lives. The command is to put away malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And it's just a great little reminder at this point that every one of us has caused some of the suffering in our world that we've been talking about this week. Our slander has caused some suffering to others. Our malice, our hypocrisy, our envy, our deceit has caused some of the suffering to others in God's world. But can you see as God changes us by his Spirit to put away those sins, God is doing something about some of the suffering in his world, the suffering that I contribute, that you contribute, God is doing something about it, helping us to participate in his good. And while we're on the topic of suffering, I just want to remind you again that God can use even the sufferings of a fallen world to bring about his good purposes for you and to bring about his great plan for everything. God can bring about his good through even the evil of suffering. Please remember that. Look at how the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 5, 1-5, which I don't think's on the screen, is it, tech guys? All right, I'm going to read it from the Bible. It should have been on the screen. Sorry, that's my fault. Romans 5, 1-5. Yeah, why don't you flick there? That'll be helpful. It's quite a big section, Romans 5, 1-5. Really important verses to us for us to remember as we go away from this conference. Romans 5, 1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Our good God can use even the sufferings of our fallen world to grow us to be more like our Lord Jesus. And that means that suffering in our lives is no longer just pointless evil. As Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. God can bring about his good purposes even through your suffering when you put your trust in him. And of course, the ultimate example of human evil that was used by God to bring about the greatest good the world has ever seen, we're reminded again, was at the cross. That rejection of Jesus to the cross was the foundation for God's great building project. We're at point two, it's only a short point, God's great building project. The rejection of Jesus at the cross is the key foundation for all of God's building plans. Have a look at verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus was rejected by men. He understood suffering. God knows what it feels like to suffer. Jesus was rejected by men, but chosen by God to be the keystone that God has built his people upon. On Tuesday, we saw that God renews our minds from suppressing the truth to receiving the truth. He does it by his Spirit when he saves us in Jesus. And do you remember what those renewed minds resulted in? Transformed behavior. Behavior that we can present as a suitable, fitting, living sacrifice to our God who deserves all of our lives in sacrifice. Those sacrifices of transformed behavior, did you notice they're on view again here in these verses? Those sacrifices are all about living out the holiness that God has brought us into through the cross of Jesus. But the focus is not on us and our sacrifices. The focus of these verses is on Jesus, the one who makes our sacrifices possible. The one who has made us a kingdom of priests so that we can even offer these sacrifices to our good God. The focus is on Jesus because he's the keystone that we either build our lives upon as living sacrifices or stumble over by rejecting him. Verses 6 to 8. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This collection of Old Testament quotes shows us that humanity is divided by their response to Jesus. Your destiny is shaped by your response to Jesus. Everyone's destiny is shaped by their response to Jesus. People reject Jesus and stumble over him when they suppress the truth about God. Of course, that will be the only outcome of suppressing God's truth. It will only end in stumbling unless God intervenes. God can blessedly overcome our natural suppression of his truth. God can renew our minds so that we can receive the truth about Jesus as Lord rather than stumble over him in rejection. And if God has brought you suppression of truth to faith in Jesus, thank him for his goodness. As Tim said, live that life of thankfulness every day. You now have the privilege of being part of God's precious people. And so we're at point three, chosen, royal, holy. And have a look at verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. These verses too are looking back to an Old Testament passage that we've been around all week. They're looking back to Exodus 19, when God first spoke to Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai. Listen to what God first said to his rescued people as they gathered around the mountain. Exodus 19, verses 3 to 6. The Lord called to Moses out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The people of Israel, we saw, failed dismally to live as that saved, redeemed people But Peter is taking those titles and applying them to people chosen by God for salvation in Jesus. How merciful, how kind, how good. These new saved people have come from many races, not just the one race of Israelites, many nations. They've been rescued by Jesus and brought together, united to form one new race, one new people of God. This people group was not previously a people group, but Jesus has rescued them to become a new people group. These people had not previously received mercy from God, but Jesus has rescued them from God's judgment to live under God's mercy. And I don't know whether you noticed it as we read the verses, but Peter is not addressing us as individuals here. These are collective nouns, aren't they? A race, a priesthood, a nation, a people group. This is a community destiny. These verses are a great reminder that God's goodness to us is that he brings us into a community of people, his family, his people, his church. This community is very important. And I want to encourage you to play your part as an active member of the community. Be community-minded in your church family. And be community-minded in your CBS family. Both of these communities need your input, your fellowship, your service, your love. These glorious titles, they're about how collectively we are as Christians now because Jesus has graciously rescued us to be his special people. But notice the logic of verse 9. You are all of those titles, you are all of that, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. It's interesting that the first action that flows out of being a member of this new elect people of God is to declare his excellencies. Your new identity pours forth in proclaiming. The people whom God has elected, called, and rescued respond to God's goodness by proclaiming it. Rescued people proclaim the excellencies of their rescuer. There are numerous examples throughout the Bible of rescued people proclaiming the excellencies of the God who rescued them. Can you think of any? The people of Israel did it during the escape from Egypt when they reached the safety of the far shore of the Red Sea. They literally stood on that shore after the rescue and sang about the greatness of their rescuer God. Nebuchadnezzar did it in Babylon after God rescued him from losing his kingdom, losing his sanity, and even having to live like an animal in the open fields for a great period of time. Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Darius, went one better, proclaiming to his whole kingdom the excellencies of the God who saved Daniel out of the lion's den. And people rescued by Jesus from blindness, disease, and death in the Gospels did it too. Often Jesus asked them not to keep their praises of him down the lowdown, because the time of his exaltation needed to come after his death and resurrection. Jesus asked them to keep their proclamation of his rescue to themselves. They just couldn't do it. It burst forth from them. Rescued people proclaimed the excellencies of their rescuer. Now, I've loved some of the questions that you've been willing to wrestle with this week, and I've heard a couple that I'm just going to talk about now. One is, how do I convince my non-Christian friends that God's judgment is good? And the second one is, how do I convince my non-Christian friends that God is good when suffering seems so bad? I love the way you care about your friends. That is a beautiful thing for you to do. And well done for doing it, for really loving your friends. So how can you be most helpful to your friends? I think Charles Spurgeon's advice is really helpful here. Spurgeon was convinced that the Bible did not need defending. I hope you too have seen that God does not need defending. So you actually don't need to convince your non-Christian friends of anything. And in fact, trying to find persuasive arguments that will bring about their convincing will nearly certainly be ineffective. We don't need to defend the lion. Just let the lion speak for himself. We don't need to come up with clever arguments to prove the goodness of God, because clever arguments are not the way that God has chosen to be known and understood. Remember, in our sinful human autonomy, we suppress that truth about God and attempt to be our own judges of good and evil. But if that is the natural state of humans, will clever arguments really convince suppressors of truth about God that God is good? Will clever apologetics debates overcome that natural suppression of God's truth? No. We've seen the way, the only way that a human who is suppressing the truth about God can be convinced of the goodness of God, it's when God renews their mind by his powerful Holy Spirit. And that will only happen in salvation. And that will only happen if people hear the gospel and repent and believe. This is why our evangelism at CBS is not about clever arguments and apologetics debates. Those things are ineffective at changing the minds of sinners who are suppressing truth about God. The only effective strategy is to let the lion speak for himself. And that is why our evangelism method is to trust God's word, to trust the gospel message that he's given us. We read the Bible with people, we speak the gospel to them because we truly believe that it is God's word in the hands of God's Spirit that is the powerful force for real change. So, your friends that you love need to hear about the cross and your rescue that you will proclaim, proclaiming the excellencies of your rescuer. Tell your friends that you have tasted and seen that God is good, and invite them to read God's word with you and taste for themselves. And I know we sometimes find proclaiming the excellencies of our rescuer hard, because our society tells us that it is unloving to talk about religion or to inflict our beliefs on others. Our society says, if you love me, you won't bother me with your gospel. Our society says that telling others about Jesus is unloving. But we need to keep remembering the truth about this. Proclaiming the gospel to someone is the most loving thing you can do for another person. It is because Jesus is truly the risen King, the great Lord over everyone and everything. People need to hear that truth so they have the opportunity to respond rightly to him and build their lives on him rather than just stumbling over him into eternal judgment. The most loving thing you can do for anybody is help them understand who Jesus truly is. There's no greater way to love your neighbours, your friends, your family, than to share the good news of Jesus with them. So can I encourage you to proclaim the excellencies of your rescuer as often as you can? And there's no better way to proclaim those excellencies than in the gospel, the message of his excellent rescue. So look for opportunities to do it. Create opportunities to do it and benefit from the rest of the CBS community who want to help you to do it. Let's pray for God's help to do it. Our Father, we're so thankful to you that we don't have to convince people of your goodness or of how suffering can exist and you still be good. We're so thankful that we do not need to defend your goodness. Father, we're thankful that you've given us a gospel message that explains your goodness and points people towards the cross. Father, please help us to proclaim your excellencies by speaking your word of the gospel. Please help us to proclaim your excellencies by reading the gospel with our friends who need to hear it. Now, Father, we pray that you might have mercy on many, those that we love and those that we don't even yet know. Please help us to hold out the word of life to them. And Father, please be merciful. We ask that you give us boldness. We ask that you give us courage. We ask that you help us to help each other in this important task as we go back onto campus. Father, please honour the Lord Jesus through the message of his great rescue spoken at UNSW. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.